Well, good morning. Welcome to the Panic Podcast for this kind of chilly Monday morning here in Southwest Virginia. Nice to have you with us. Hope you all had a good weekend and hope you're all ready to study the Bible. We are up to, let's see, the mid part of Ephesians chapter 5. So get your Bibles opened up and we'll get started in just a second. No winter wonderland here in Southwest Virginia, at least not yet. And I've got my fingers crossed that we're not going to have a winter wonderland until at least January or February. We've got a Christmas Eve service planned. And last year, we were unable to have our Christmas Eve service because we had an ice storm blow through on the 24th. Had a church full of food, and I couldn't get out of town. We literally could not get out of town. It was just a sheet of ice. The roads were just awful. But it looks like, according to the long range, we're going to be up into the 50s on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, cooling off on the 26th, which is a Sunday. And we will be having a church service on Sunday, for those of you who are wondering. Members of my church, I don't know how many churches will be having a service on the 26th, but we will. I doubt there'll be many people out, but by golly, we're going to have a service. Well, as I say, we're up to Ephesians chapter 6, and by the way, I was just all day yesterday that we were talking about the hurricanes that hit Kentucky. That's not real far from where I am. We're not in Kentucky. We're in Southwest Virginia, but we're very close to the border of Kentucky, and they're just the devastation Mayfield and I'm trying to think of some of the other towns that I've been through that I am fairly familiar with, just literally blown off the map. It's just sad. And please pray for our brothers and sisters in Kentucky that they can rebuild. It is going to take them. Well, I mean, there's some of these towns are just, they'll never be the same. I mean, literally, you've got historic buildings that were just razed to the ground. And so pray for Kentucky that they can get through this. It's an ordeal, that's for sure. But we got some bad wind on Saturday, blew our, we've got a big 12-foot Christmas tree out on our deck, and it blew it over. But I mean, that was nothing compared to what was going on just a few miles away. So say a prayer for them. We had a tornado touchdown in a county right next to us, and I heard yesterday one of our members said that in one of the small towns in our county there was a small tornado. So it was pretty bad over the weekend here. As I say, all we had was a Christmas tree blow over. Thank the Lord for that. Well, we're talking about things like husbands and wives and our relationships with other people today. This is our sixth study of Ephesians. We'll be finished it next Monday. In fact, the Panic Podcast will end next week for the year. We'll pick it up again in the latter half of January of 2022. Well, it's a fact. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. We believers need each other, even people like me. I tend to be a bit of a loner, and I enjoy being a loner, but I like to be a loner who knows there are people there when I need them. particularly God's people. We need each other because that's the way God made us. The great John Stott, in his book, The Radical Disciple, listen to what he said. I love this. Quote, "We are all designed to be a burden to others." Isn't that the truth? You are designed to be a burden to me, and I am designed to be a burden to you. And the life of the family, including the life of the local church family, should be one of mutual burdensomeness. And I think Stott is 100% right on that. We do need each other, whether we realize it or not. And Paul definitely knew this to be true. Galatians 6:2, he wrote, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." And then interesting verse, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." And the latter half of Ephesians 5 deals with relationships in life and in the church. But it begins with an admonition that makes all relationships run a little bit smoother, husbands and wives. So let's take a look at a general command, Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 21. In fact, the second half of verse 18 and 21. So it says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." And then verse 21, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, submission is not a word that people like. As Americans, we're very proud of our individualism. And yet, one of the main teachings of Paul in much of his writing is the need to submit to each other. The orderly structure of society, as designed by God, depends on the attitude of its members to always be prepared to submit to others. Part of the problem is that most people have a warped idea of what submission looks like, particularly biblical submission, because biblical submission is not at all like worldly submission, or like the submission in Islam, where you submit or you die. You know, that is not biblical submission. Biblical submission has nothing to do with allowing yourself to be taken advantage of by thugs or bullies. It has nothing to do with slavery or opening yourself up to abuse. Our submission as believers, our submission to each other, begins with yielding ourselves to God. Christians must learn to empty themselves before Him before they can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that word submit is seen an amazing 23 times in Paul's writings. It means literally to line one's self up under. Got that? Submission means to line oneself up under, like someone else. Its original usage was a military one, in the sense of soldiers submitting to their superior officers, or slaves submitting to their masters. But the word really suggests the notion of willingly surrendering one's rights or one's will in preference to another, out of respect and honor, not out of fear or even duty or obligation, but out of respect and honor. Now, within the church, this submission is supposed to be mutual, with each member submitting to every other member. In this way, we literally prefer the other person. This mutual submission is not to be coercive or forced, but mutual. When this happens, no member is superior to the others because all are equal. This is a much better way of life than what exists in a lot of churches today. And this better way of life is not possible apart from the Holy Spirit, hence the admonition to be filled with the Spirit. Now, the Greek behind this admonition is a little odd, and so some translations give an alternate version in the margin or as a footnote. Either be filled with the Spirit, capital S, or be filled in Spirit with a small s. Now, I don't want to go into translation specifics. I know that bores some of you. I find biblical translation fascinating, especially from Greek to English. That's kind of my thing. I'm not quite as proficient in Hebrew as I am in Greek. So I'm not going to go into specifics, but throughout Paul's letter to the Ephesians, being filled with the Spirit and living a life in the Spirit go hand in hand. All right, so let's just leave it at that. Another interesting nod to the Greek is that the tense of the phrase being filled in the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit is suggests that the experience of receiving the Holy Spirit so that every area of the believer's life is permeated and controlled by Him is not a one-time experience. In other words, it happens over and over and over and over again. Now, I want to pause for just a second. The moment you are born again, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, there is no doubt about it. And you are as full of the Holy Spirit as you will ever be the minute you are born again. But as you live your Christian life and you go deeper in your faith and you start to live in obedience, like in areas of submission and everything else, you will experience subsequent fillings or empowerings of the Holy Spirit. I don't even know how to describe it. You know what it's like? I had a youth pastor once who explained it to me this way. You take a glass of water that's empty. That's you as a non-Christian. When you're born again, that glass is filled up with water to the brim. That's the Holy Spirit. As you live your life at different times in your life when needed, you take that full glass of water and you dunk it in the river. That's like being overfilled or refilled or maybe perhaps baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's taking something that you have and just immersing you in it even more. That does not happen unless you are a dead serious follower of Jesus Christ, disciple of Jesus Christ. That's why I say people that experience these subsequent infillings of the Holy Spirit, they're the ones that are seriously trying to live a life that in obedience and a life that is pleasing to the Lord. In the book of Acts, for example, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is seen multiple times. And even among disciples who had already received the Spirit, right? So the practical implication of these multiple infillings of the Holy Spirit is that you ought to, if you're a Christian, keep your life open, keep your mind open, keep your heart open to being constantly filled and repeatedly filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, with that in your mind, we go to the first admonition where Paul gives a word to the wives, Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, the word submit, as it relates to wives, does not mean wives obey your husbands. Submit is a very mild word. It is a loving word. It means that a wife should respond to her own husband, not to anybody else's husband, okay? So that doesn't mean that every man should be able to tell every woman what to do, and every woman should simply just do it. Okay, that's absurd. We're talking about a relationship within a godly marriage. This teaching, by the way, has nothing to do with the marriage of non-believers. this is only marriages. This only applies to Christian marriages where the husband and wife are both believers. All right. And it means that the wife should submit to her own husband as he responds to the Lord. Now, we're going to deal more with husbands in a minute. Okay, but the way we respond to the Lord is out of love. Love for him because of his great love for us. Now, as I say, that this wife is to be this way to her own husband, not any other husband, not any other man. This familial order is only to take place within a marriage, a Christian marriage, not outside of the marriage. So this idea that permeated our society for so long, where women were kind of, you know, were thought to be not inferior, is not the right word, but it was the hierarchy in society was always men than women. Okay, that applies within the Christian marriage. That is not necessarily the way it should be outside of the Christian marriage. So there's nothing wrong with women in politics, women prime ministers, women presidents. Heck, there have been queens forever. So this has got nothing to do with that. All right, this only has to do with Christian marriages. It's a very special relationship based on mutual love within that Christian marriage. This admonition, as I said, has nothing to do with those outside of the family of God. The husband is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Okay, how does that work? Well, the headship of Christ in terms of the church is a loving relationship and an orderly relationship. It is not a tyrannical relationship. Christ established the church and he died for it, and he is therefore the head of it. The husband is to be the head out of love for his wife for the sake of order. God is a God of order. He loves order, and God hates chaos. So in this section of Ephesians, Paul deals with four areas of life in which there is like headship simply for the sake of order, because chaos cannot be allowed to persist. So therefore, wives are to be subject to their husbands. Therefore, husbands are to be subject to Christ. Therefore, children are to be subject to their parents. And therefore, slaves are to be subject to their masters. Now, in the case of wives and husbands and children, it's a willing, not a forceful submission to someone who loves you dearly and someone that you love dearly. If there's no love or respect in it, then the idea of submission becomes something that is very cold and impersonal and hurtful. Okay? Now, let's read on Husbands, Christ, and Christ's Body, Ephesians 5, 25-23. Now, read that. Okay, it's a large group of chapters, a large group of verses, and we'll just look at particular verses. But now we're dealing with husbands. We've moved now from husbands to wives. All right. Now, John Chrysostom, talking about husbands and wives and husbands, he wrote this. He said, "Have you seen the measure of obedience? Here also the measure of love. Would that your wife should obey you as Christ does the church," or as the church does Christ. Sorry, let me read that again. It's very old-fashioned writing. "Would that your wife should obey you as the church does Christ. Then care for her as Christ does for the church." Now, he's using the word obey because he was writing hundreds of years ago. All right? We now know that it does not mean obey. It means to submit out of love. So, gentlemen, Christian husbands, if this is a problem in your life, if the problem is with you, if your wife is like willful and cranky and miserable, the odds are pretty good it's your fault, not hers. If you need to love her the way Christ loved the church. And when you do that, you'll be amazed at what happens. The quality of love that Christian husbands are required to give their wives is demonstrated by the word that Paul used for love here. He used the word agape love. So husbands are to agape love their wives. That's an unselfish love. It's a love that never seeks its own satisfaction, nor even affection, answering affection, but that strives for the highest good of the one loved. This is the kind of love that Christ has for the church. And Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Guys, that's the kind of love that you've got to have in your life towards your wife. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. Now, look it. No human being can express this kind of love. It's impossible. It's not inside us naturally. That's why we call it divine love. It has to be put there by God through the Holy Spirit. So Christian husbands, you need the help of the Holy Spirit to love your wife as you should. As I say, this admonition is for Christian marriages. Non-believers cannot express or receive this kind of love. They just can't do it. When properly lived out, a Christian marriage should mirror the relationship that Christ has with his church. Christ gave his life for his church, his death making her holy. Our Lord's ultimate aim in giving himself up for the church was that at the end of the age, she might be presented in an unsullied splendor as a bride adorned for her husband. Jesus loves the church not as if it were his own body, but because it is his body. And so husbands must love their wives as their own bodies. So intimate is the marriage relationship that they're melted into a single entity. For a man to love his own wife is to love himself. She's not his property, as wives were viewed in Paul's day. His wife is literally to be regarded as an extension of himself. This is how Christ loves his body, the church. He cares for the church because Christians are living parts of his body. Look at Ephesians 5, 31 to 32. I wish you could have read all those verses. I hope you do read them. It's Ephesians 5, 25 to 33 inclusive. But I want to read verses 31 and 32. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. You notice that's a quote in your translation. It's probably a quote. That's because Paul is quoting from the book of Genesis. Paul goes on to say, out of quotes, this is his opinion now, this is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. So, I mean, Paul goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, back to the beginning, to buttress his argument that a marriage takes absolute precedence over every other human relationship and is therefore inviolable. Inviolable. The word united or joined comes from a Greek word meaning attached to, glued to, stapled to. Now, of course, this does refer to, you know, the sexual interaction, but Paul says it's also a mystery. It's a profound spiritual bonding that takes place within the bounds of marriage. The New English Bible translates it as there's a great truth that is hidden here. Okay, what is the mystery or what is the hidden truth? Well, it's a simple one. It's simply this. Just as a husband and wife are physically and spiritually joined together in marriage, so Christ is joined to the church. All right? So this is what makes Christian, now we're talking Christian marriages here. This is not the same thing that takes place outside of the Christian marriage. Literally, when a husband and wife are serving the Lord and they come together in marriage, there is a spiritual union that takes place that is more profound, but just as real as the physical union that takes place within a marriage. It's hard to describe. It's a profound mystery. But a Christian marriage properly lived out will reflect Christ's relationship with the church. That's how important it is that you all listening to this, if you're married and you're Christians, that you work on your marriage. The husband's position as the head of the family and his solemn duty of sacrificial love and devotion are meant to be this living illustration, imperfect of course, but a living illustration of Christ as head, of his love, of his self-sacrifice and concern for his church. The dependence of the wife on her husband and her duty to accept his leadership in the family are a picture of how the church should live and act towards her Lord. Okay, now, children and parents. That's Ephesians 6, 1-3. Children, obey. Now, it's not submit. The word is obey. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on the earth. So children are called first to obey their parents. And both here and in Colossians 3:20, the honor of the fifth commandment is given the specific direction of obedience. So to honor your parents is to obey your parents. But there's two interesting points here. First of all, this admonition of obedience to parents must be observed in the Lord. The reason for obedience is simple, for this is right. So in Paul's mind, there's no debate here. In the Christian home, now he's writing to Christians. In the Christian home, the child's obedience to their parents is not optional. It is proper behavior. The other interesting thing is not what Paul wrote, but what he didn't write. Did you notice what's missing here in Ephesians 6, 1-3? Read it again. There's something missing. In our sentimental, feelings-obsessed society, we wonder why Paul did not admonish the children to love their parents. You're not going to find that admonition anywhere. Children are never commanded to love their parents, but to obey their parents, to pay them honor. Why are children not admonished to love their parents? Well, the simple fact is, it's obvious, some parents may not be easy to love, or that emotion may come and go. You don't always love your parents. But relationships, listen carefully, before you think I'm a Grinch or something. Relationships within the Christian family are important to the Lord. A child's obedience in the Lord brings honor to parents, regardless of whether or not that child loves his parents. Now, look it. In an ideal family, there will be love expressed between all members. But for whatever reason, if a child just can't gin up genuine love for his parents, he must still respect them in his obedience. Okay? Now look at Ephesians 6, 4. Paul goes back to the parents again, specifically fathers. Fathers, do not, I love this verse, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, in the Roman world of Paul's day, fathers wielded considerable and absolute power over their children. But in the Christian home, while fathers are most definitely called by God to be the head of the home, he is not a dictator or a tyrant or a king or an overlord. He must never exasperate his children by placing unnecessary or absurd, ridiculous demands on them. Let your kids be kids, for crying out loud, as my father would say. Let them be kids. Let them get dirty. You know, let them play. What's five minutes more watching TV going to do to that kid if it gets to the end of a TV show? You know. Furthermore, it's not nearly enough for a Christian father to adequately provide for and protect his family. Now listen, a Christian father is also supposed to be the high priest in his family, in his home. He should be providing a strong spiritual environment in the home where there is, you know, Bible reading and prayer and a spiritual watchfulness and instruction. I mean, both parents should be involved in this, but ultimately the buck stops with dad. Do you see how serious it is to be a husband and a father in a Christian home? You know, it starts out so good, doesn't it? Your wives submit to your husbands. All the husbands love that part. But then there's all the rest of it that's on the husband. You got to love your wife the way Christ loved the church. You can't provoke your children. They're not your property. They're not little slaves. You know, you can't exasperate them. And by the way, you have to read the Bible with them, study the Bible with your family, and explain it to them. It's a big deal to be a Christian husband and a Christian father. And I look at the state of many Christian families, and I think those two should never have procreated. They should have, perhaps they shouldn't have even gotten married. They should have went on vacation to separate destinations. Billy Graham's words, as always, are very wise and worth remembering. Here's what Billy said. The only way to provide the right home for your children is to put the Lord above them and fully instruct them in the ways of the Lord. You are responsible before God for the home you provide for them. It's written to Christian fathers. Don't put any relationship ahead of your relationship with God, guys. Don't do it. The temptation is always to put your family first or your wife first or whatever. I'm going to give you the very specific order, the hierarchy in the family. For men, put God first, then your wife, then your children. Don't put your children ahead of your wife. And mothers, this is a tough one for you. Don't put your children ahead of your husband. Because you and your husband were there first, and Lord willing, you and your husband will be there long after your children have left home. At some point, your kids are going to go home, your kids are going to leave home, and you and your husband are going to be left to carry on a healthy relationship. And I've seen so many marriages disintegrate after the kids leave home, because now what do? For 18 years, we've had this goal of raising our children, and now what? That's terrible. That's terrible. You have each other. Now's the time when the kids are gone to have a wonderful marriage relationship. Okay, 5-8. Ephesians 6, 5-8. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good you do, whether you are slave or free. Now, Paul lived in a world where slavery in all forms was the norm. His admonition here is not an endorsement of any kind of slavery but nor is he condemning it. And please understand, Americans have a weird view of slavery, because whenever we hear the word slavery, we think of white slave owners and black slaves. Okay, that is an American thing. In the rest of the world, slaves are all kinds of colors. Okay, so this is not a racial thing. Okay, this is like a hierarchy in society thing. So as I say, his admonition here is not an endorsement of any kind of slavery, nor is he condemning it. He simply faced the issue in a matter-of-fact way because it was the reality of his world. So Paul advised his readers that slaves were to obey their masters. This obedience was to be expressed in three attitudes: respect, fear, and sincere service. Now we could take this and apply it to employees and employers. If you are an employee, you're not a slave. You might feel like one, but you're not. But that's how you should work. Okay? Most of us aren't slaves, but most of us do work for someone else. So as Christian employees, we have a twofold admonition, or obligation, pardon me. First, we must work well and honestly, regardless of whether or not we're being watched. And we should work wholeheartedly, as if we were working for the Lord. This may or may not win us any rewards at work, but God will notice, and God will reward us accordingly. But then verse 9, the masters have an admonition. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Whoa, look at that. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. So right away, we know that we're dealing with Christian masters and Christian slaves. So again, for the sake of order, there's always going to be a superior. So if you happen to be the superior and you've got people working for you, then you need to treat them well. Just like Paul said, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Masters, don't be a taskmaster to those working for you. Treat them well, with respect. Okay? Yes, they're your employee. You are the employer. There's a difference there. But that doesn't mean that you're an overlord. That doesn't mean that you're a tyrant or a king. All right? So treat them well, and they will treat you well. All right, I think we better stop there. I've gone 38 minutes past the hour. Wednesday, Lord willing, and he delays his return, we will continue with our in-depth study of Thessalonians. We're winding that down. I think we just have a couple more studies to go on that, and we'll be finished. So for today, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for being the head of our lives, the head of our church, but also the head of our lives. Lord, for those of us who are Christian husbands, fathers, help us to take that obligation, that role seriously and with great care and compassion. Help us to be the kind of men that you have called us to be. I pray for all of the wives out there who may be struggling with husbands who are less than what God has called them to be. Please help them, Lord. Please help them and help their husbands. Help us all who are married, who have families, to be the kind of men and women, husbands and wives and children, that you have called us to be. We want to set a good example for the world to follow and show them what Christ is really all about. Lord, keep us all safe and sound till we can meet together again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, everybody. I went way, way over time today. Look it. Go on out there and have a great day, and be a blessing to someone today. God bless you all. We'll see you again, Lord willing, in about 48 hours.